We can open up to Isaiah chapter 54. Now, Lord willing, in a week or two, maybe three, we're going to begin a study of the first epistle general of the Apostle Peter. And of course, as you know, when we do such a study, it's not that we don't interrupt it by other messages from time to time, and no doubt we will. This morning, we're going to start that study of Peter. Worked on it for some time, and then I felt drawn to this verse, which is not in Isaiah, but it's in chapter 5 of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. The verses are 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. But that's not our text this morning either. Though, again, I did spend a good deal of time on that as well. We may take that up next week. I don't know. It's best if I don't make promises on these sort of things. But all the time as I was working on those two messages, first one and the other, I kept having a text from Isaiah going through my mind, and it seemed so very appropriate for the times we're in, and it seemed like there was so much encouragement there for the faithful church, that then I finally came to realize I need to preach on that text this morning. Now, before we go there, I spoke about the times we're in, or I mentioned, and some encouragement we could all use. We do have a situation in our land, this current political situation. It's not all political, of course, but certainly it's reflected in the political arena, where we're witnessing a full-blown, all-out offensive against life and morality, as well as civil and religious liberty. And this, of course, by a vile, wicked group of men and women in Congress, as well as in the White House. And of course, there are those in the population that are with them and cheering them on. Now, as Christians, it is entirely appropriate that we then make proper use of the means the Lord has provided us to make our voices heard, to stand against that, make our numbers felt, certainly including calling and emailing or faxing elected officials to make clear, very clear, what we are convicted is the righteous thing for them to do in particular situations and in general as well. Now, I appreciate it when I receive, for instance, alerts from brethren concerning some piece of legislation, for instance, which calls for us to do something and also to pray. And you know full well, I'm very much in favor of godly, gifted, called, and principled Christians running for civil office. And if elected, of course, then serving honorably and without ungodly compromise, of course. Now, at the same time, as you well know, we will not, as long as I'm pastor, politicize the church in any way, shape, or form, including spending all of our time on the Lord's Day talking politics. Hard not to talk about them, but we are not going to spend all our time talking about that. But on the other hand, there's nothing praiseworthy about Christians not making use of the proper means the Lord gives us with respect to political policies and the civil government. There's nothing praiseworthy about just not making use of these things, but they have to be kept in their proper place, of course, and we have to understand they're utterly useless unless we do remember their proper place. Now, the times that we're in should not surprise any Christian, when so much of the Church of Christ is in spiritual decline. No marvel, then, that wicked men in the world are in the ascendancy, when so much of the Church of Christ is so disobedient, antinomian, and spiritually loose and compromised, even spiritually corrupted. Well, then no wonder that so many in the civil government are corrupt and lawless. I have said it many times over and over. The only way, at the bottom of all this, the only way out of this, in the sense of the only way, all of this growing evil around us in the world and in the civil arena can be overcome, is for the church herself to repent, to return to the Lord, to reform her ways. And I say her, I mean each Christian, and pray for revival, to repent of spiritual compromise and loose ways, to return to the old paths, the right ways of the Lord, to reform according to the Word of God wherever a reformation is needed, and then to make use of our spiritual weapons, which the Lord has given us. They are not carnal, but powerful. Carnal weapons compared to them are not powerful. Make use of those weapons and be the light of the world and the salt of the earth once more. Certainly to build up the Lord's church. Seek for her to be as Eden and the garden of the Lord once more. And of course, pray for revival. The church, her purity, her faithfulness, her fruitfulness, her power then, with all of that, it's the power of the Holy Spirit working by her. This is of first and supreme importance. And so therefore we say, we make use of the means God has given us in the civil arena with regard to these sort of political onslaughts. But making use of those things is utterly useless. Maybe in the short term it'll do some good, but in the long term it'll do no good. Except we return to what's of supreme and first importance, and which I have just summed up. It is better to abandon everything else, all the political means that we have, everything else. It's better to do that, totally abandon, than to even neglect the Church of Christ and our spiritual weapons. Now, I don't say abandon those things, but I'm just saying it's better than to neglect what's of supreme and first importance. We need to return to the old paths. We need to return to the old paths. Even in times of persecution, the church is told, return to the right ways of God. Song, I'll read it again, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, 7, and 8. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. That's truly the church, of course, and the Lord Jesus, represented by the wife and the husband. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? That's the unfaithful preachers. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. The faithful church of today and the past, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. The faithful preachers. So we need to fear God. We need to reverence the Lord. We need to give him the glory and honor and obedience and service due to him. We need to fear God, not man. Psalm 47, the verse 2, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. We need to trust in him. We need to serve him first. We need to be loyal to him. Why have so many Christians dethroned him in their hearts and in their lives and in their local churches? He is the church's king. And as her king, her ruler, her protector and deliverer, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2, the verse 6, the Father speaks of the Son. And yet there are so many that do as those who, among the Lord's people, were concerned and frightened even by the Assyrians, of course. They certainly had cause to be greatly concerned, but they did not have cause to then put their faith in men and start talking about Egypt helping them and so forth instead of returning to the Lord, trusting in him. Isaiah 30, verse 15 and 16, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. But ye said, no, we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. And so it is. As Christians become more and more concerned about what we face, and there is great cause for concern, there needs to be a turning back to the Lord, a turning back to the right ways of God, a turning back to walking by faith, not sight, instead of doing more of the same which got us to this place in the first place. The current situation calls for the Lord's people, all of us, to search our hearts and our lives, our walks and our ways, and truly reform what needs reforming. There will be no overcoming the evil that confronts us without a return to the Lord and faithfulness to His Word, and return to spiritual ways and spiritual weapons, and trusting in the Lord alone, and resting in His love and mercy and covenant faithfulness, and seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness above all else, and making our first concern His honor and glory, the good of His church, and the salvation of souls. The worldly Christian does not comprehend, can't comprehend how this that I just summed up could ever turn back the tide of evil and tyranny threatening our civil and religious liberties. He can't comprehend it. How can that do it? Because Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He must win the battle. And He glorifies Himself through His church. But that worldly Christian cannot understand it because he's not the spiritual man he should be, even if he's saved. He's not as spiritual as he should be. He's corrupted with worldly ways, and he can't understand it any more than he comprehends that the wellspring of the present danger from the world is the great spiritual falling away that has taken place among the Lord's people for so many decades now, a spiritual downgrade just deepening and growing worse every generation and year by year, and many in every generation of Christians then growing more bold in their unfaithfulness, since after all, well, they're still free and prosperous, so how could it be that the Lord is a controversy with them? And every time the Lord gives us a little breathing room, causes there to be a setback for the wicked, then it's seen as not His love, mercy, not His grace, not us being given time yet to get things right, so to speak. But no, it's working. The way we've been living, the way the churches have been, the way we've been going, all the worldliness, all the spiritual corruption, all our putting faith only in politics. So much. It's working. I mean, how could it be? How could it be that He must needs chasten His church in order to correct them, since so many are so free yet and prosperous? Now, some are just seeing there is handwriting on the wall, and yet will they turn back? Will they turn back? In returning and rest shall ye be saved, resting in the Lord, resting in faithfulness to Him, in quietness and confidence. Confidence in Him shall be your strength, and ye would not. But there is no doubt these are troubling times. These are times of shaking. These are unsettling times. These are dangerous times. But in the best of times, any one of us can also, as I think of our text today, as application, in the best of times with regard to politically and culturally, even if you will, any one of us can suddenly face a personal or family crisis, and we will face such things. And that's the nature of life in this sin-cursed, fallen world. But that doesn't mean that those who are diligently seeking to be steadfast and faithful ought to become downcast and fearful. I say the things that we face in this world, whether in a personal sense, with regard also to things in the world and in the political arena, and so on and so forth, we ought not to get downcast and fearful. We have wonderful, assuring promises from our covenant-keeping God, which ought to make us rejoice and be strengthened in the Lord, and increase our desires to be ever more spiritual and faithful to Him. Love should move us to that as we consider all of His grace and mercy constant, all of His goodness and kindness and mercy to us. It's just constant. It's a river that flows from the throne of God through Christ and because of Christ. And so we have all these promises, all these things that should encourage us, and we take up one such text today. The text is Isaiah chapter 54, the verse 10. For the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of My peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. We will look at this. We will first read the entire chapter. It is a short chapter, of course, 17 verses, or not so short, but not so long. Let's read it, starting in verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. The fullest application, you do realize, is the New Testament church and the New Covenant, and the bringing in of multitudes of Gentiles and so forth. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempests and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. Speaks of all the graces and all the blessings and gifts of the New Testament church under, of course, the New Covenant, although verse 10 speaks of the covenant of grace. We will get to that shortly. The covenant of grace, all true believers of the Old Testament were of that covenant as well, as are the New. But it speaks of the New Testament church, and it speaks of all her beauty, or it should be her spiritual beauty, all of her gifts, all of her graces, and so forth. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they will surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. I hesitated several times because I am tempted to take up each verse and to speak more of it and explain more, but we are not going to do that because we have a good deal of ground to cover as it is. Now, this follows hard on chapter 53, the most evangelical chapter of the Old Testament, which speaks of Christ Jesus and his great redemption work very clearly. Chapter 54 speaks first on the return of the Jews from Babylon and the blessings of God on the Old Testament church at that time then. But it is so obvious from the very first verse on that the church then, the church under the Old Testament, never attained to the state of grace and glory which is comprehended in this chapter, with some verses using figurative language, of course, as well. The principle then and full application we should make of this chapter is to the New Testament church, the gospel church under the new covenant, so full of spiritual light and power and grace and glory, and so used of the Lord all around the world. Though we would be quick to emphasize, again, the verse 10 of chapter 54 concerns all the Lord's true people, Old Testament, New Testament, all who are of the covenant of grace, the covenant of grace, the most glorious of the covenants and the covenant of grace from the beginning, from the fall. The covenant of grace began to be revealed, the way of salvation. But as we think of the New Testament church, I just want to turn to Hebrews, the chapter 12, because just to emphasize what privileges we have to be part of this new covenant, under the new covenant, part of the New Testament church. What privileges we do have, as we've been speaking of, and our text speaks of somewhat and figuratively, of course, some of it. But in chapter 12, just reading 18 through 29, I certainly don't mind reading that long of a text when we consider what's in it especially. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard it entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Be ye come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. But we have such a blessing, such an unspeakable blessing of living in these times under this new covenant. Such unspeakable blessing. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians, and we have preached on this long ago, chapter 3, the two covenants, sometimes called the two testaments, but they are compared. And it says this in 10 and 11, for even that which was made glorious, and it was glorious, the old covenant, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth, speaking of the new covenant. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now, we know that the covenant of grace was administered under the old covenant and the new covenant. Under the old covenant, not near so plainly, and of course with many types and shadows and so forth. But at any rate, we want to stress that. Men and women, young people have always been saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, first in the coming Christ alone, and then in the Christ who has come. Now we want to speak, though, on this verse 10 of the 54th chapter of the book of Isaiah. We want to say a few words on that. It is so rich in comfort and assurance in all times, with regard to all things, including all dangers and trials and tribulations and enemies in this world, and even with regard to the enemy within. Verse 10, for the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Now, in light of what follows, then how should we understand this? For the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed. How do we understand that? Well, it should be understood to mean that what follows is an immutable, unchanging promise of God which will stand for all eternity. This present earth, of course, will be destroyed by fire one day, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, the abode of everlasting righteousness for the redeemed church of the Lord. And this is the meaning of Romans 8, the verse 21, in fact, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. But at the same time, again, considering what follows, I say we know first that the mountains will, in a sense, depart and the hills be removed when there's a new heaven and new earth, these present mountains and earth. But then at the same time, we should also make application to this present earth until the time of what Peter calls the times of restitution of all things, Acts 3, verse 21. In that context, we should understand this, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, as meaning before what follows would fail, the mountains would have to just depart out of their places and the hills just be removed from theirs. But the mountains and the hills of this world will not and do not depart from it and be removed that way. And they will stand until the Lord returns. And so what's written will stand as surely as the mountains will until the Lord returns. And in truth, what follows will stand for all eternity, both now and forever. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my mercy be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. The first thing we would point out is that the Spirit of the Lord by the prophet speaks of the covenant of grace here as the covenant of my peace. Now make no mistake about it, the covenant of peace spoken of is the covenant of grace with Christ as the head of the elect. And what follows in verse 10, the glorious blessings promised do belong to those who are in the covenant of grace. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in him as Savior, and in his pardoning, atoning blood, and his justifying imputed righteousness. Now all that follows, verse 10, certainly these things, of course, that we see, all the promises in verse 10, and then there are promises that follow as well. Certainly there are promises, if we would just look at, for instance, as we think of the church's enemies, and there are many enemies of the faithful church today, we see this in 15, behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. There will always be enemies of the church, and they will always be trying to destroy the faithful church. Now, the Lord will use the church's enemies to chasten the unfaithful church. But with regard to the faithful church, they gather together, but it's not by the Lord then. Whoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake, speaking to the Lord's people, to the Lord's people, the blood-bought church, the faithful church. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. This speaks of the instruments of war. And I have created the waster to destroy. And so God is sovereign over these who would be the enemies of the church. And it goes on here, the Lord does the promise, no weapon that's formed against thee, that includes spiritual weapons, of course, shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shall, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. We see this, no weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper. The church's enemies, the enemies of the faithful church, they shall not prosper against her. As they come against her, they come against Christ himself. They will not prosper in this life. They also will not prosper before God. The text says, no weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper. And it goes on to say, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shall thou shalt condemn. What does Romans 8 say, 33 and 34? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So the enemies of the church will not prosper in this life or before God, ever. For the mountain shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. The covenant of grace is truly a covenant of peace. The one mediator, the mediator of the covenant, the mediator between God and sinful, fallen, condemned, justly condemned men and women at enmity with God, is the Son of God, Christ Jesus. He is the head and surety of the covenant of grace. here also called the covenant of peace. Well, Christ is the Prince of Peace, who reconciles sinners to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone, on the basis of His imputed righteousness, that righteousness He wrought out for them under the law, and the merit and virtue of His suffering and death, His death of infinite worth, comprehended as His blood, the precious blood of Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. No wonder He's called the Prince of Peace, and no wonder the covenant of grace is sometimes called the covenant of peace. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, verse 1. And this is a lasting peace, both as to the peace we have with God, being justified by faith in Christ. In other words, we have our faith in Christ, and through faith, by grace, we received His imputed righteousness. That is the basis on which we're justified. And of course, we're pardoned and cleansed by His blood as well, which is part of justification. So it's a lasting peace, and it is with regard to our justification and our reconciliation with God then. It also is a lasting peace with regard to the stillness of conscience, the assurance that we are God's children. We are no longer condemned. There is now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. In Isaiah 32, verse 17, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Jesus said, "Peace, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He said, "I give unto you my peace." This is the same Almighty God who commanded and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased and there was great calm. He gives us His peace. He says, "Peace be still." We have the assurance of our salvation if we're truly in Christ and born again. We have the peace of God which passeth all understanding, but we interrupt it. We weaken it. If we're not seeking to follow after the Spirit and the way of holiness. But the kingdom of God is, we're told, and we know from experience, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The covenant of grace is a covenant of peace. And so it's called a covenant of peace here. Certainly it's a covenant of mercy, though. As we see in our text, "Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." God was moved by mercy to save wretches like us. And He so loved us before the foundation of the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is a covenant of mercy. It's rich and abundant mercy in the saving of sinners, and then in all that follows with regard to all we have and receive in Christ. Isaiah 55, verse 3, remember just not that long ago we preached on this. "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live." Hear, believe. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Look unto Him and be saved. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." That describes the covenant of grace, everlasting. David, of course, represents here Christ, who was David's son by the flesh, of course, but David's Lord and Savior. It's a covenant of mercy. Constant mercy. Luke 1, 76, 79, the verses, as the father of John the Baptist prophesies, "And thou, O child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Ephesians chapter 2, The verses 1 through 3 describe what all of us were before we were saved and all still are who are not in Christ. But then this, but God, who is rich in mercy. First we read of the tender mercy of the Lord. Now we see it's rich. We know this from experience, do we not, those of us in Christ? Unless, of course, we've begun to drift away, we've become just too caught up in everything else. But what should be our first concern? For God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Think of that, rich in mercy. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Lest any man should boast. And we have this. We have spoken of the Lord and his tender mercy. We have spoken of the Lord and his rich mercy. And truly we have seen mentioned his kindness here in this text, just as our text today. And Isaiah speaks of his kindness. Verses 3 and 5 of 1 Peter, the chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You have his tender mercy. It is a rich mercy. It is abundant mercy in our salvation and ever after. Titus begins, as he speaks about the mercy of God, as he speaks of the salvation of sinners, he begins in that text in chapter 3, the verses 4 through 7, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, there's the kindness, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Truly, truly, the covenant of grace is a covenant filled with mercy, filled with mercy. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. This mercy of the Lord for his own beloved, his only beloved children in Christ, according to the covenant of grace, is unfailing. We have read and we have experienced this tender mercy, rich mercy, abundant mercy. Every day we experience this very thing. It is unfailing as well. It is unfailing. In our text, we see, as we look at it, hath mercy on thee. So our text doesn't just speak of past mercies, though we should always remember past mercies. Our text does not only speak of mercies promised, though we should always remember them and rest in that hope. But our text speaks of mercy in a present and constant sense. The tender, rich, abundant mercy of God is the constant mercy of the Lord that hath mercy on thee. The Lord has had mercy on us, will have mercy on us, and does every day, every moment, have mercy on us. This too is entirely unmerited on our part. Truly God is, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the verse 3, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And truly, truly, as James speaks of in the chapter 5 and the verse 11, the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We read over and over in the New Testament, we read so many verses that start with this or something very close to it with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ during his time under the law. So Jesus had compassion on them, speaking of some blind men. And of course, he healed them. And then another verse. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. That was a leper. Here's another one. I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, they have nothing to eat. And then there is this, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. Truly, the compassions of the Lord fail not. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And so we echo what the psalmists say. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 36, the verse 2. We say with Jacob, Genesis 32, the verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all thy truth, which thou hast showed unto thy servant. And sometimes we feel even less worthy, don't we? And yet we are encouraged because of this covenant of grace that we are in, the covenant of grace of which Christ Jesus is the mediator. He is the head. He is our prophet and priest and king. Let us therefore come boldly, confidently, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4, the verse 16. We are always receiving mercy. Always in this covenant of grace. Always, always that river of grace flows from the throne of God to us. But we do need more and more mercy on some days than others. And we should always be seeking mercy and grace every day, because we need it always, sometimes even more than other times. The covenant of grace is truly a covenant of peace, and it is a covenant of mercy. It is called the covenant of grace. We call it the covenant of grace because our redemption, our regeneration, our adoption, our resurrection, our glorification, our eternal inheritance, and all the graces and gifts and blessings of this life are all of God's grace, all of God's grace on the basis of Christ's obedience and blood. All that we are and have received and will receive and will enjoy forever is of God's unmerited kindness and goodness toward us, which comprehends his grace, his unmerited kindness and goodness toward us. For the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. My kindness shall not depart from thee. Never, ever, not for one moment. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Note, this promise is made to all of the Lord's people and each of the Lord's people, those washed in the blood of Christ, clothed in his righteousness. The singular thee is used. I know that's also used sometimes for the church as a whole, but meaning each individual, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's not just the church corporate. It really means everyone that is of the true church, but each and every one casts their cares upon him. But there seems to be just an emphasis here with the use of thee in this particular case, because with regard to the covenant of grace, this is an individual thing, isn't it? Christ Jesus died for each and every one who are of the covenant of grace, and they're brought into the covenant of grace as the Holy Spirit calls them and draws them and works this justifying faith in their heart and quickens them to new life and brings them into this covenant of grace. The context of our text is the covenant of grace. It makes it abundantly clear, then, that the covenant kindness and mercy of the Lord is for each of us without exception, each of us. And my kindness shall not depart from thee. Ephesians 2, the verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Yes, we already read it. It was worth reading again, I think, and over and over and over. In Psalm 117, the verse 2, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Truly, the Lord's kindness is great toward us. It is without measure, and on our part without merit. The kindness of the Lord is daily manifested to us by his goodness to us in so many ways, at all times, in all situations, by his covenant care of us. The Lord's kindness is unfailing for all those in Christ, and thus in the covenant of grace. Do we forget how kind our God is to us and good to us? Do we take his kindness for granted? Do we act as if we merit such kindness, or perhaps think and act as if his kindness for us will fail, will not endure forever? Do we think and act and sometimes speak even as if evil men can take away the Lord's kindness from us, or perhaps other things, dangers and trials in this life? This is the promise of our covenant-keeping God. My kindness shall not depart from thee. And so again, we rejoice with the psalmist. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. For thou has wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Psalm 31, the verse 19. And do we not feel this way? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works of the children of men. Psalm 107 says it repeatedly, emphasizing that very thing. For the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. As for the present danger we face, and yes, it's a very real and present danger, the danger that is before us, the danger posed by the enemies of the Lord's church, let us make certain that we are faithful to the Lord who has promised the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. The Lord who has promised that his mercy, his kindness to us will never fail. It is for us to walk by faith, not by sight, and to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, walking in the old paths of truth and obedience, trusting in our covenant-keeping God, always keeping in mind all of his promises to his faithful, sanctified church, certainly then all that is comprehended here in our text. Because truly all those promises are comprehended in this text, so they are certainly articulated, each and every one of them, in other places. But then they are comprehended altogether with this, for the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. We need to remember that Jesus Christ is the King of kings as well. Again, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. And again, 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He must reign. It is contrary to the word and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ to entertain the notion that his enemies will overcome him, that they will overcome him, and that they overcome his faithful church, and in that make void the sovereign rule of the Son of God, and make void such promises as Isaiah 11, the verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There is an onward movement toward fulfillment of all the promises of God, including that one. It is hard to see sometimes. Sometimes the church, of course, it falls away, much of the church. And so we don't see that onward movement, but there is an onward movement toward these promises of God with regard to the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea and so forth. There is a constant onward movement according to God's will for his glory. We don't see it sometimes so clearly. We might be in a certain situation as we are now in this country, where we see so much spiritual deadness because there's so much spiritual unfaithfulness. And we see evil is so strong. And yet the Lord is working. He is working. There's an unseen work going on in other parts of the world, and even in this country yet, that we're not aware of yet, perhaps, with regard to all the sowing of the gospel, but there will be a harvest in time. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The faithful, spiritual, sanctified, separated unto the Lord church has many great and precious promises from the Lord for all times, including such times in which we live. Great and precious promises, including this, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. It is our heritage, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Truly, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountain shall shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place, the tabernacle of the Most High. You know that this about the waters and so forth, and even the mountains there, it speaks in a figurative way of great upheavals in the world, great troublings, great, certainly even as today with all the wicked men and their tongue walks through the earth and all their boastings and all the sudden changes and all the shaking of the world. But God is still our refuge and strength, still our very present help in trouble. Therefore, will we not fear in the midst of all of that? God is in the midst of her. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place, the tabernacles of the Most High. It's a river of grace and life. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, and the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. This is the power of the Lord. His very word. And he puts to rout the enemy. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. Have you not seen them? Read the Old Testament. Look at history itself. Look what God has done. Look how he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. According to his sovereign purposes, wars take place. According to his sovereign will, they cease. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire, the proud chariots. Read the Old Testament, and the kings with their chariots, and the symbol that was the war machine of those days. He burneth them in the fire. Christ Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is also the King of Kings, and he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Be still and know that I am God. Maybe we need to do that. Certainly that's spoken to the wicked, that they need to be still and know that he is God. Stop their boasting. Stop their arrogant talk. Stop and consider that God is God, and they will have to face him. We would say to all the unsaved, be still and know that God is God, and you will stand before him one day. And if you're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ and washed in his blood, it'll be a terrible day of mourning for you, and it'll only be the start of an eternity of gnashing and of teeth and weeping, suffering the just punishment for sin. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be. I will be exalted in the earth. That promise still stands. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That was Psalm 46, as you well know. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of his faithful flock. Little as it may be, in this day, in this country, he is our prophet and priest and king who enlightens us and edifies and enables us by grace and the Spirit with the word. He provides for his people. He enables them, I say, by grace. He protects them. He preserves them. He sanctifies them. He revives them. He rejoices them. And by him, they are the light of the world. From the time of Pentecost on, Christ Jesus has gone forth conquering and to conquer. Revelation 6, verse 2. He does this through his faithful church, in whom and by whom the Holy Spirit effectually works. And he has given the faithful, persevering church this promise as well. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He does... Even now, different places, and he will, and more so in due time. And this promise, which is for every second of every day and all kinds of times and situations and for all eternity, for the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. And so we each and every one in Christ can say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.